Well, good evening, everyone. If you've got Luke 2 handy, that'd be great to be able to refer to. 3 weeks ago, I was in the city of Dresden in Germany. Most of you will probably know of Dresden in connection with World War II. And like most European cities, it has a very rich history. And I think there's something about Europe that almost feels like it's an injustice if you don't go and visit museums. And so I was there, and perhaps this is just me, you know, trying to be cultured, but I had some time, so I bought a day pass to 13 museums. And I had a very interesting time at the museums, and two things in particular stand out. The first is that I managed to set off the alarm in the Puppet Theatre Museum. Fortunately, the Puppet Theatre Museum's not such a busy place, so it wasn't as embarrassing as it could be. But the second thing that stuck in my mind was the Old Masters Gallery, which has Renaissance and Baroque paintings. And what hit me was just how many of these paintings are of the image of Jesus' birth. Of all the scenes that you could paint, so many of them were Jesus' birth. And as I thought about it, I realised that whether you're a Christian or not, almost everybody has an image in their minds of Jesus' birth. Most of you probably could have recited many of the details of tonight's passage without it even being read. And definitely if you hang around churches, you'll probably hear it preached on at least once a year. Maybe twice this year. Now, it's possible, I think, to come to passages like this, which are very, very familiar to us, and feel a little bored. And so I just want to say that at the start that it's worth remembering that in our study of the Bible, it's not so much about novelty as it is about truth. And it's not so much about knowledge, because we know this story well, as it is about obedience. So I just want to suggest that even these most familiar passages, they will profit us if we approach them humbly. So that's what I want to pray, that we would be humble as we come to this tonight. So let's pray as we start. Our Father, we need your help to receive your words humbly and to act on them as you would like us to. Please may your Holy Spirit work amongst us all now, that this time would be of great value. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember that Luke is writing a carefully investigated account after the events. And he's doing this, like he said at the start, for his friend Theophilus, so that Theophilus will see all the good reasons for having put his faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Luke stated right at the start of his gospel that one of his main aims was to fortify or to strengthen Christian confidence. And I don't think there's any Christian who doesn't benefit from having their confidence strengthened by being reminded of the foundations of their faith. So that's why Luke is writing, and I want to look at this particular passage under three headings, which, as I said, is on your sheet. And the first one is verse 1 to 7, the Saviour arrived. Now, Luke starts by mentioning a census, which was ordered by the Roman Emperor. And the aim of a census like this was most likely to make sure that everybody in his empire was being taxed. And Luke also tells us that Quirinius was governing the area where Mary and Joseph lived. Now, of course, the reason Luke adds little details like this is because the birth that he's about to describe is rooted in history. The point is that we're not talking about legend or myth, stuff that's made up, but we're talking about real events that have occurred around other real events. And that's the nature of Christianity. It's historically verifiable. And we see here too that for the Jews, at least, this census was carried out in a culturally sensitive way. That is, they got to enroll at the place of their lineage. And for Mary and Joseph, that meant enrolling in Bethlehem, little town outside Jerusalem, where the Old Testament king David was born. Now notice the emphasis on David in verse 5. It says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." And down in verse 11 as well, "Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you." Now Luke's emphasis on David is significant. See, there was an Old Testament prediction, and it's recorded by the prophet Micah, that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. Let me read Micah's words to you. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. God says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from days of eternity." In other words, we're meant to realize here that a great Old Testament prediction is in the process of being fulfilled, even as pregnant Mary is making her way to Bethlehem. Now, heavily pregnant women are not generally keen to take long-distance trips, I understand. Now, Steph and I are expecting in February, and at this stage we plan to be in Parkes, so northwest New South Wales, approximately 1 month before the due date. Now, Parkes is about three times the distance that Nazareth is from Bethlehem. But remember, to do this trip on a donkey would have been less than optimal. Now, it's not impossible that Steph could go into labour and deliver in Parkes. And if that happened, we'd be tempted to think that was a stroke of bad luck. But for Mary, it was inevitable that she would deliver in Bethlehem. See, whether or not she understood it, she was carrying the Messiah, and God had ordained that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Therefore, the birth that is recorded in verse 6 isn't the stroke of bad luck that it might at first seem. Actually, a key event in the Old Testament predicted the birth of the Messiah is unfolding just as God said it would. Now, on the one hand, we've been told that Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem because an emperor decided to call a census. On the other hand, there's an Old Testament prediction that says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, we shouldn't miss the significance of this, because what appears as the normal, mundane decisions of history, in reality, is actually the outworking of the plans of our sovereign God. So the emperor, he makes his daily plans precisely because God has made his eternal plans. Now, this has very big implications, I think, for the way that we think about ordinary, daily things that happen. So everything from the collapse of the global share market to who you happen to be sitting next to on the train tomorrow morning when you go to work. Everything from the loss of your job to the traffic jam that you'll be in this week. Everything from the difficulty in finding a marriage partner to the ways that you decide that you want to serve at 5 p.m. church. Nothing in your life or mine or the functioning of our world is random, but everything is somehow tied to the purposes of God. And I hope that you can see that this truth is extremely liberating and extremely encouraging. Everything is somehow tied to the purposes of God. Okay, so the long-awaited Messiah, thoroughly promised by God throughout the Old Testament, finally arrived. That's the first section. Let's move to the second episode, verses 8 to 15, with the shepherds and the angels, which again will be very familiar. Now, we need to remember that God is not in the business of keeping people in the dark. especially when it comes to understanding his son. God loves people being clear about Jesus Christ. And so here we see some shepherds, they're guarding their sleeping sheep. When the Lord's angel, literally his messenger, appears to the terrified shepherds, tells them that they shouldn't be terrified but happy. But see, the Lord's messenger delivers an explanation. He tells them what has just taken place in Bethlehem and why it's important. And you'll notice there are three simple things in the angel's message. First of all, verse 10, it's good news of great joy for everyone. Now, can you think of anything else like this? Good news of great joy for everyone. I'm sure you can think of good news. They're having a baby. They offered me the job. I just got a raise. We're on holidays in 3 weeks' time. It's all good news. But is there anything so good and so penetrating as the good news that the Saviour has arrived? Nothing affects every corner of the planet or every person on the planet like that good news. Now, second, in verse 11, he is the Saviour. And we're not talking about a little s Saviour. A little s Saviour saves from life's little disasters like share market crashes and bad social life and those sorts of things. We're talking about somebody who can stop the flow of people to hell. This is the big S Saviour. Now, only Jesus can turn a person away from hell and send them instead to eternal life. And third, he is Christ the Lord, verse 11. Christ the Lord. These are two incredibly important titles. Christ, or King of Kings, and Lord, Yahweh, God's name. In other words, the angel is saying that the Christ has just arrived, and it's God himself. So these three things are the message God delivers to the shepherds. And I think one of the keys to this section, really grasping it, is observing how the shepherds view this whole scenario. You know, they've had an angel arrive, an army of heavenly creatures, there's been lots of lights. All they thought they would be doing was just, you know, sleeping with the sheep. But notice what they say in verse 15. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. In other words, they realize that God has given them an explanation. He's told them what has happened, and he's told them why it's important. And when it comes to the big issues in life, the Lord has told us everything we need to know. He's a good communicator, contrary to what a lot of people outside the church think. God is a good communicator, and he's made the truth known. And actually, only what comes from God's head is truly reliable. But if we decide that we're going to give more credence to the things that come out of other people's heads, people's opinions, authors we read, atheists, then our view on reality could well be wrong, or at the very least, pretty distorted. And a very sad example of this is a friend of mine who's been a Christian for a long time, but recently he's just decided he doesn't believe it anymore. He doesn't even believe in God anymore. And for him, part of this has been fueled by arguments that Richard Dawkins has put forward in books like The God Delusion. So for those who don't know, Richard Dawkins is a very high-profile atheist. But for all his acclaim, Richard Dawkins is actually a man with a very limited brain. He's a man who is a lightweight when it comes to wisdom. He doesn't know the big issues. And his writing is extremely biased in an anti-Christian way. And so his views are certainly not ones that you want to base your hopes on. So for my friend, it's a very sad scenario of rather than listening to the reliable words of God, he's decided to listen to unreliable words. But as Luke tells us this account, you might have noticed that he reveals subtly something else about this Saviour. Something very profound, but something that is totally shocking. Let me ask you how often you're shocked when you read the Bible. You're there, you're in your room, you're reading the Bible, and you go, I'm shocked. How often would that happen to you? Well, let me point out one of the most shocking statements in the Bible. The promised, long-awaited Messiah, who chapter 1 said would have a never-ending rule. Chapter 1 said is the horn of salvation. Chapter 2 is said as the saviour of mankind, is God himself. This person turns up finally, and verse 7, there was no room for him. Now that's shocking. It just seems like an incredible injustice that God turns up and there's no room for him. You and I would make room for, we probably have made room for even inconvenient guests in our homes from time to time, and yet God turns up and there's no room for him. Or did you notice too the contrast in verse 11 and 12? Verse 11, a saviour's been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. Verse 12, you'll find him in a stable. It's a little like saying Barack Obama, the US president-elect, is going to pop around to your place next weekend. Just keep an eye out for an African-American guy on a mountain bike. You know, you say, what? Shouldn't we be expecting the motorcade? He deserves a motorcade. He deserves bulletproof limousines, all the Secret Service vehicles. Now, as shocking as this is, and it might need some rereading just to allow it to sink in, but as shocking as it is, it's actually a stunningly accurate foreshadowing of the lowly and rejected life that our Saviour Jesus lived. So he was raised in the no-name town of Nazareth. He made a point of mixing with unlovely people, prostitutes, tax collectors. He taught things that invariably were received with either disinterest or hatred. He was betrayed by his closest friends, and he was killed for no crime. But you see, this is the life that Jesus had to live, and it was actually the life that he intended to live, because he is a king unlike any other. He didn't come to be served, as Mark says, but he came to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for you and me. Unfortunately, though, verse 7 speaks quite ominously of so many people and their response to Jesus. It's not just that there was no space for him at his birth, but the sad reality is that many, many people have no space for this Saviour in their heart. As John, the Gospel writer John, said, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So it was true then, and it is still true, that many, many people refuse Jesus, even though he's everything they need, because he's the Saviour. And even though they must submit to him, because he's the King. So can I simply say that if you happen to fall into this category, then it's a mistake to shut the door on Jesus. It's a mistake to leave no space for him. Now, this middle section ends with the army of heavenly creatures. And this is highly unusual in the Bible. I can't think of anywhere else in the Bible where more than a couple of heavenly beings turn up to earth in response to some event, but there's a vast army, a host, that turns up when Jesus is born. And they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." You can see that the praise is rightfully going upwards because this is God's initiative. He's done it. He made a promise. He's kept a promise. And wonderfully, by his grace, blessing comes down in the form of peace between men and women and God. Okay, finally, let's look at the last section, verses 16 to 20, the Saviour proclaimed. And you can see here that the shepherds discover the precise scene, mum, dad, baby in manger, that the angel had predicted. Now, I think that the giving of the shepherds, giving the shepherds a sign is not because they didn't believe. They did believe because they acknowledge the Lord in verse 15 and they hurry off to Bethlehem with urgency. The sign, I think, is simply to distinguish the baby. See, it probably wouldn't have worked if they'd said, go to Royal North Shore Hospital, level 2, maternity ward, baby nursery. The shepherds turn up to the nursery and they go, right, now which one is it? All these babies, all wrapped up, all look identical. But when the angel gives you a sign that you're looking for a baby who's wrapped up in a stable, there's only going to be one baby that fits that description. And it's once the shepherds had seen this sign that they start to tell what they know in verse 17. And again, I don't think this is because the shepherds needed to see in order to believe. I think it's a little bit like when a friend is giving you directions to a place that you haven't driven before, and they might say something like, okay, you're to go along such and such a road, and eventually you'll come to a roundabout where you want to turn right. And so you're driving along, and you've got no reason to doubt the truth of your friend's words. You're expecting to find a roundabout. But when you do finally see the roundabout, there is a sense of relief and thankfulness. Ah, I was expecting to see a roundabout, and there it is. And I think that's like the shepherds here. They hear the news, they see the baby in the manger, which wonderfully confirms the news for them, and then they're warmed and they spread the news to others. And I think what's worth our reflection here is that the reason they spread the news is because their hearts have been warmed. They've heard great news and they've taken it to heart. And they're full of gratitude. And the joyful spreading of good news will always stem from a warmed heart. If we've become a bit overfamiliar with something and it seems a bit ordinary, a bit overfamiliar, then we won't readily thank God for it and we won't readily proclaim it. But if, on the other hand, we've been absorbed by it, our hearts have been warmed by it, then we will be grateful. We'll be grateful frequently and we'll be primed to communicate it. So if you're feeling a little bit more like the former, okay, a little overfamiliar, what you know to be good news doesn't really feel like momentous news, then let's ask God for him to give us genuinely thankful hearts and a renewed vigour in wanting to bless others with this news. God's the only one who can warm the heart, so we need to ask him. On the other hand, if you're frequently grateful and bubbling to proclaim this news because it's momentous, then that's great, and you should thank God that you are feeling that way. But as I said, I suspect there's more here who are in the first category than the second. And because it's only God who can warm the heart and give us that longing to vigorously bless others with the news, we need to ask him. Well, that's the familiar story that we know from Luke 2. I hope that reflecting again on it has been an encouragement. What we've seen is that the birth of Jesus is rooted in history. God's delivered on an ancient promise that he made. It's unfolded exactly as he predicted. He's sovereign in all the happenings of life. This news is penetrating good news. It's not just average good news. God's eager to communicate it. He's eager that people are blessed by this news. And we've also seen the surprising nature of it, that the king, our king, is a servant king. And we've been challenged not to be someone who makes no room for this king. So will you pray with me? And I'll try to pray about some of those things that we've talked about. Heavenly Father, thank you that all the words you have ever spoken are meaningful, that promises are all kept. And thank you especially for delivering on your promise of a Saviour. We thank you that your heart longs for people to be blessed by this good news of Jesus Christ. Please forgive us for when we have failed to make room for him. And please work in us to welcome him into every area. And Father, we ask as well that you would please warm any coldness in our hearts, that we might be especially grateful and eager to proclaim. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.